In your Bibles again to John chapter 14. We read the closing verses last week. I'm going to read again the final three as we consider our spotless, sovereign Savior together this evening. Jesus is speaking to his disciples as they're about to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. He says these words, "And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." Let's end our reading. Let's look to the Lord for his blessing. Father in heaven, we thank you for the words of Scripture, which record the very teaching that flowed from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would understand them, that as we meditate upon them, we would grow in grace and knowledge, and our wills would be strengthened to serve you through him who is our Savior and our Lord. We pray that we would love him as he loved you, and that in loving him, we also would love you, our Father in heaven, and that you would grant us the fullness of the Spirit to enable us to stand against all the temptations that assail us from the world and the flesh and the devil. Now we pray, grant us understanding, grant us hearts to focus on your truth and to give all the glory to you through Jesus Christ. Amen. It's so easy to read the Bible and read things that you've read many times before and they just kind of flow right through your mind. At least that's been my experience. I don't know if you've had that experience. And sometimes you notice something and it kind of jumps out at you and you think, whoa, that's something I need to contemplate. And I believe we have such a passage before us here this evening. Jesus reminds his disciples that he's been telling them all along that he's going to be leaving them. He's not going to talk to them much longer. He's not saying that in anger. He's not saying that in any kind of hostility or rebuke. He's just telling the simple facts to them. He's about to depart from this world. His mission has been accomplished. He came to do his Father's will, and he says, "I have done as my Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." And it's interesting, isn't it, that love of Jesus for his Father is seen in his obedience. Our love for Jesus is to be seen in our obedience to his commands. And we are to show the world that we are indeed followers of Jesus Christ by the love that we bear to one another. Love is not some, you know, frilly emotion. It's just an experience, you know, we feel on top of the world and everything's great. Love is an active verb. It means doing something. And we are to love God by doing his will, even as Jesus loved his Father by doing his will and going to the cross of Calvary because that was God's will for him. He humbled himself and became obedient. And here we see Jesus as he is about to make that final step in doing God's will, as he's about to go to the cross. He says this, and as I remarked earlier, it's easy to just pass it over and not see the relevance of it, but he says, "The ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. The ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father commanded me." The ruler of this world has no claim on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who is this, the ruler of this world that Jesus is speaking of? He's not talking about a legitimate ruler. He's not talking about the sovereign God who created all things and has the right to rule over this world, but he's talking about Satan, the evil one, the usurper, the one who wanted God's glory for himself, it would seem, and fell because he would not humble himself before God and obey him as Jesus would. He is in the world as Jesus speaks, but Jesus says he's coming. Even as he told his disciples that the Spirit was coming, the Spirit had not yet been given, the Spirit had not yet been poured out in fullness. The Spirit is active in the world. Satan is active in the world, but he's coming now in a special way and in a distinct manner. He is the one who has veiled the eyes of those who are perishing, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Their eyes are blinded. They don't see the reality that is before them. Those who are perishing because they are led astray by Satan and his followers who would lead us into darkness. Satan is the God of this world. He's not God of the universe. He's not the creator. He's not the one who has absolute authority and rule. He is the prince of the power of the air. As we read in Ephesians chapter 2, he rules over the kingdom of darkness. And he does so because people willingly submit to his corrupt desires. It's not because he has some rule over us. We fit into the same category as Jesus if we are his people. Jesus says, he has no claim on me. And I want us to think for a little while about two reasons why Jesus says that Satan has no claim on him. Why does Jesus say that? What is he saying? He's saying, Satan has no hold. He has nowhere to grab hold of me and pull me down. Because Jesus is spotless. That is, he is without sin. There is nowhere for Satan to get at him. Satan has tried desperately at the beginning of his ministry to tempt him 3 times. Jesus has stymied him at every turn, quoting from the scriptures and resisting the devil until he departs from him, until a more opportune time, Luke records for us in his rendition of the temptation of Christ. He departs until a more opportune time. And you know what? Look as you might, we don't find anywhere where we're told, and now the opportune time has come. Now Satan is going to rejoin his attack. He's going to come at Jesus again. Maybe it's possible that in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they give a variety of answers. And then he says, but you, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You make a good confession. And then immediately after that, what happens? Jesus reminds his disciples that he's going away. But in clearer terms than John records for us, he tells them he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer. He's going to be mistreated. He's going to be put to death. But he's going to rise again. And Peter, as quick as he was to confess that Jesus is the Christ, is now quick to say, never! This will not happen to you. How could this be? And everyone else agreed. How could the Messiah leave them? The Messiah, when he comes, will remain forever. That was what they believed. They believed that the Messiah would come, he would restore all things, and they would enter into the blessed kingdom of God forever. Jesus has to rebuke Peter at that point, doesn't he? And say, get behind me, Satan. Is that the opportune time? Jesus says, you don't have the things of God in mind, but the things of men. And there he tells us that unregenerate mankind is on the side of the devil. The devil takes men captive to do his will. He holds them in bondage in the darkness. But the ruler of this world, who is coming, Jesus says, has no claim on me. And when he says he's coming, I believe he's talking about his return to his original temptation. And in the Garden of Eden, Jesus is tempted, I think. He doesn't succumb to that temptation. But three times he prays, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. You see, that was what Peter wanted. He wanted the cup to pass from Jesus. No, Jesus, you're not going to go. You're not going to die. This can't happen to you. And Jesus doesn't succumb to that. He submits to the Father's will, but he may in that point of time face a direct temptation from Satan. And I say may because we're not told for a certainty. This is speculative, I agree, I admit. But I think it's possible. It's possible. And it makes sense to me. We are tempted not just by the demonic realm, but we're also tempted by the world and by our own flesh, by our own fallen natures. And we need to recognize that and treat it respectfully. You know, sometimes as Reformed Christians, we think, oh, the spiritual realm, that doesn't matter. It's not a big deal. But we should believe in the reality of a supernatural world that God has created that contains angels, both good and bad. We read a little bit about those angels in Hebrews chapter 1. There are angels out there. There are angels who are sent from God as ministering spirits to serve those who are the heirs of salvation. We have angels looking after us. Now we might think, well, that's interesting. That's, again, you can be very speculative. We're told not to forget to be hospitable because in the past people have entertained angels unawares. You might say, well, is that possible today? I don't think we can write it off entirely or say it can't happen. But we need to recognize this, the forces of evil arrayed against us, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and not to give to Satan more than is his due. He is the ruler of this world because he has usurped a position in it. He has taken that which was not rightfully his, and he has willing followers. You know, we can't say, well, I was duped. I was led astray. I didn't realize who this guy was and where he was leading me. We have a responsibility to do that. We have a responsibility to recognize the tempter and the temptations that we face. Some years ago, I had to confront a man who had a serious problem of morality in his life, and he was a pastor. And I had to go to him and say, brother, these things have happened and we need to deal with them. And his immediate response to me still haunts me to this day. He said, Satan is trying to destroy my ministry. And I immediately responded, no, your flesh is trying to destroy your ministry. This was not a demonic temptation. This was you simply giving in to your lust as a man. This wasn't the world. This wasn't the devil. This was your own fallen nature wanting to satisfy its lust. And yes, it did destroy his ministry. And I think the big part of that was because he would not confess. He would not own up to what he had done. He continued to maintain that the fault was everyone's but his. Now, I don't know where you stand on that. I know that years ago a man wrote a book entitled, Can Fallen Pastors Be Restored? And his answer at the end of it all was no. I know that others have felt differently. And I think the Bible would bear us out on that, because Peter, who committed a great immorality in denying Jesus, was restored and very useful in the kingdom. But we need to recognize, where's the temptation coming from? And then we need to battle against it, not in the kind of spiritual warfare that was popular some years ago, where you could read the books, you know, about the bondage breaker, and you could learn the things that you needed to say. You don't need to say anything. We need to claim the name of Jesus. We need to resist the devil with the word of God, and he will flee from us. He has no hold over us, even as he had no hold over Jesus. Now, the fact that he had no hold over Jesus had to do with the fact that Jesus was sinless. And we are sinful. So he's already got his hooks into us in a way that he didn't with Jesus. But in union with Christ, we can overcome the devil. We don't have to be taken in by his schemes. We don't have to be led astray. We do not have to obey his promptings and his leading us to do things that are contrary to the revealed will of God. And Jesus stood fast. He went to the cross. He set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem. That might not make much sense to us. He hardened his face. He said, I'm going to do this, come what may. Now, stubbornness can be a virtue when we are stubborn about doing what's right. And that's what Jesus did. He hardened his face. He set himself. He said, I'm going. The devil's not going to stop me. And he didn't let the world stop him either. He didn't let the world press him into its mold. He didn't feel the need to conform with the society around him. Even though they were a religious society, their love for pleasure and prestige and accolades, they wanted to be hailed by the people. Jesus wasn't into that. In fact, as we read in our call to worship, there was only one occasion that we find that going on. That is his entry into Jerusalem, when they cry out, Hosanna, and it's not till much later on that his disciples realize what was going on there. Sometimes that's the case. We look at the life and ministry of Jesus, and we don't understand it when we read it at first. We read through the Bible, and we read through the Bible, and then we begin to put the pieces together, and we see that he has triumphed over sin by resisting the temptations of Satan and his human nature, not a fallen human nature, but a human nature nonetheless, and the pressure of the world around him. Satan has no claim on him. He is free from sin. Now, I know that C.S. Lewis didn't mean for The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe to be an allegory, but there's a good illustration here, isn't there? When Edmund is taken by the White Witch, and she says to Aslan, he's mine by right because he's a traitor. And she was right. It was true. Edmund was a traitor. He belonged to the White Witch. And the same way, all fallen humanity are traitors to God. And by the very law of God, we are subject to Satan, the usurper, because we have rebelled against God. But in the case of C.S. Lewis's Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, we know that the queen had a lawful claim to Edmund. There was another law written that if one who was innocent, one who was spotless, without blame, would willingly take the place of the one condemned to die, that offer could not be turned down. And so Aslan, in what can only be seen as a beautiful picture of the substitutionary atonement, takes Edmund's place on the stone table and dies the death that Edmund deserved. You see, the witch had a claim on him, even as Satan has a claim on us because we are sinners. And Satan, as God's executioner, as it were, has the right to put us to death. Now, we aren't redeemed from Satan's death threats, because Satan is only allowed to put us to death as God's executioner because God, the judge, has found us guilty. Satan isn't the judge. He's not the authority. He doesn't rule this world. He has no claim on Jesus Christ, and he has no claim on anyone who belongs to Jesus Christ. We belong to God. We've been purchased, not from Satan, but purchased from the guilt of our sin. We've been set free from the power of darkness because we belong to Jesus. And so when Jesus says he has no claim on me, he has no claim on me by nature. I'm free from sin. I'm spotless. I am unimpeachable. He cannot be condemned. Nothing is wrong with our Savior. He is spotless. But that's not the only reason why Satan has no claim. It's something I've already alluded to, and we've seen it. Jesus is sovereign. He is the ruler. He is the eternal King. He is the one with the right to rule over us and over all creation. Satan has no claim on him by nature or by his office. Jesus, as the mediator of the covenant of grace, fulfills the functions of a prophet, priest, and king. And it is that final one, the king whom Jesus is, that we should meditate upon most frequently and give thanks to God that he has set his king to reign. That he promises in Psalm 2 that he will maintain his anointed upon the throne. His only begotten son is king forever. Satan is the great pretender. He pretends to have authority. He pretends to have power. He pretends that he can conquer the Lord of life, but he cannot. And so we are to have confidence in this, not in our flesh, not in our ability to withstand Satan on our own, but the fact that Jesus tells us here, the ruler of this world is coming. And he has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. And we need to say the same thing. Satan has no claim on me. I am going to show my love for Jesus Christ and the Father by keeping his commandments. And I'm going to walk in humility and obedience all my life before him. And I will know, and the world will know, that I'm not going to be pressed into the mold of wickedness. I'm not going to be constrained to think this world's thoughts after it. But I'm going to think God's thoughts after him. And you know, the only way we can do that is by being well-versed in the thoughts of God in his holy word. Now, this is not to pick on anybody but myself. But how much time do I spend reading the news, listening to what's going on around about me, hearing the latest trends and things that are happening? And how much time do I spend really absorbing what God has said in his word? When we think about that, don't we have to all admit that the proportion of time spent in the scriptures is not what it should be? We should spend more time in the word. Is it any surprise that the Church of Jesus Christ in the West, in Canada, the United States, in England, in Scotland, in Holland, is it any surprise that the church in these places is so weak and powerless and so easily duped, so easily taken in by this world's schemes? No, it's completely understandable because we don't delve into God's word the way we should. We don't memorize it and think about it and apply it consistently. And as I said, I'm not picking on anybody but myself here. This is something we all need to do. It's what Jesus did. Now you say, well, that was Jesus. I mean, he was the Word who was made flesh. I mean, it was natural for him. And you're right, it's not natural for us. But it is supernatural. So we recognize there is a spiritual battle going on. It's not an equal fight, however. Jesus wins. He has the victory. In him, we are more than conquerors. We can be sure of that. He has overcome the evil one. He says, I came to do my Father's will, and he will complete it. And he's not going to be held back. And it's not an accident that John ends this by saying, rise, let us go from here. Let's move on. Let's press on into the kingdom, deeper, more fervently, more energetically, more completely, giving ourselves entirely to God through Jesus Christ and recognizing that because he is spotless, and because he is sovereign, the devil has no hold on him. And because we, by faith and the work of the Spirit, have been united to Christ, we can make the same claim. He has no claim on me because I belong to Jesus. And Jesus has overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so can I in the strength that God provides. Rise and let us go from here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our victorious King Jesus. We thank you that he has subdued us to himself, that our hearts are no longer our own, they belong to him. He has won them by his love and washed them in his blood so that we can now think pure thoughts and act righteously. We pray that we would desire more and more to be the kind of people you've called us to be more like Jesus, to increase in sanctification so that, well, we know in this world we will not be spotless and sin-free, yet we will be in the world to come. And may we look forward to that day and long for its appearing and desire to be found blameless with above reproach in your Son when he returns. Oh God, keep us from the evil one. Do not let his power overcome our weakness. We know that in ourselves it's impossible that we can stand, but with you, O Lord, all things are possible, and our weakness is made perfect in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that this world around us would not overwhelm us. We pray that we would think wisely about the things that are in the news and the things that are happening and the laws that are being made and the protests and the commotions and everything that's happening in this world, and that we would remember that you are the sovereign. You are the creator, the sustainer, the redeemer, and the judge of all the earth who will always do right. And so may we be ready for that day of judgment. May we be clothed in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, and may he as our advocate stand up for us and defend us against all the slanderous charges of the evil one. We pray that you would accomplish this for your glory, that your name would be praised for all eternity as the saints gather around you in heaven and sing Hosanna forevermore. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.